All right, let's get started. It's been a while since we've been back here together. Due to our celebration of Easter, sickness, and the like, but we're glad to be back. Today we'll be looking at the life of Martin Luther and his Easter sermon, which doesn't formally have a title. It's normally called this Sunday after Easter sermon, but the major heading is Thomas Delivered from Unbelief, from His Unbelief. If you'd like, there is a sermon printout right there if you'd like to follow along. But let's start in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you've gathered us up on this Lord's Day, that you've drawn us up, you've given us health, and that you have brought us up to worship you, Lord. We ask that, like saints of old, you make our hearts tender, Lord. Tender to your Lord's Day, tender to your commands, and tender towards the sin of unbelief, Lord. We ask that we have open eyes and opportunity to learn and see from the life of saints before us, that we may know more of your Son, Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right. Martin Luther. Is there a more famous Protestant reformer than Martin Luther? I don't think so. If there is, it would be a close call with Calvin, Spurgeon, and the likes, latter not being quite the reformer. But we all know about Martin Luther. We know about the 95 Theses. We know about his bondage of the will and starting off that Reformation. We're going to look at some of the points of his early life, and there's lessons and lessons that I could give on some points of his life and stories that relate that are already written. I could fill up many hours, but well, let's look at part of his early life and what led up to him starting that Reformation. So Luther was born in 1483 to Hans and Margaret Luther. They were previously called the Luthers, but later, to sound more academic, they changed it to Luther. We don't know exactly how many siblings Luther had. It was probably between 7 and 8, but we do know of at least 4 that survived to adulthood. 3 sisters and a dear brother was called Jacob, Luther being the eldest of them. Now, there's a lot going on during Luther's life. It's kind of cool to see if you've ever seen points in history while people in the East are driving cars up and down Philadelphia. Out in the West, tracks are being laid down for railroads and the Wild West is happening. During Luther's time, as he's growing up in the middle of the 1490s, the Renaissance is happening. When he is going to grammar school as a teenager, Christopher Columbus is setting sail in 1492. And as he's entering in to university, Michelangelo is just about to finish the Sistine Chapel. If you were to place Luther somewhere in history, it would be the Renaissance, where there is a reformation or change of art and learning. And it's unfortunate that most of our history books secluded us to that, because we see a great renaissance in theology in the next 10, 20 years. Now, Luther's father is a key factor in Luther's development. Now, you see, Hans is somewhat of a self-made man. For his time, it's quite a unique feat. Hans is a lower class, like a peasant, and he raises himself up, not to what we'd call nobility status, but to a high pillar in society. He does this by just eventually working to the point where he owns several mines and smelteries. You could say he's one of the first guys to tell his son to pull himself up by the bootstraps. And his ambitions extend much farther than his own life, as soon he sets his eyes upon his son's life and desires Luther to be a successful lawyer. Hans sees mining and smelteries as a very cyclical business that could be easily broken, and he wants his son to have a very easy and successful income to propagate the Luther name. Now, at this point is some interesting facts. We know a lot about Luther and the lightning bolt incident that propelled him into the monastery. But this next piece of information is what really helps put that all together. It almost seems like a sudden shift. Luther is going to law school, and then suddenly he's going to the monastery. Well, there's some points that lead up to that. For instance, it was the cultural norm that we know that all people were part of the state church, that being the Catholic Church. This is kind of almost background noise to some, but it was very important to Luther. As a teenager, his father sent him to 3 separate Latin schools, all run by the church, for his education, focusing on grammar, logic, and rhetoric. In fact, they were modeled in the Trivium model. Now, we know that Luther had quite a mouth on him, very colorful with his language. And if you read through his history, you can at least drill down and say, well, it was either his father that set him on this angry German path, or these schools. Because after every school that Luther went through, he always had something colorful to say. For instance, these Latin grammar schools that he went to, he would later describe them as being equivalent to purgatory or hell. Later, when he was 17, he entered Erfurt University, which within his first year being there in 1501, he would describe, when writing to his parents, this being the equivalent of a beer and whorehouse. 3 years later, he would graduate with his master's from the beer and whorehouse. And staying true to his father's ambitions, within that same year, within the next year, 1505, he would go to law school. Now, this 1505 is a big year in Luther's history, because we know that in July, that's when the lightning bolt happens. But 1505 is a jam-packed year for Luther. You see, while he's growing up, he is dissatisfied with all his schooling, particularly on the logic and rhetoric. And while going through law school, he has such doubts about entering this profession. He says it's uncertain. He is not confident in the law of man. And he begins his introspection here, where he doesn't feel right executing law, a flawed law from a flawed man. During his studies in law school for about these 6-7 months, he dives really heavy into philosophy and theology. And he even finds that dissatisfying. He describes the study of philosophy as lacking because all it does is give you the ability to question other men, and it doesn't instruct you on how to love God. As time ramps up, he's feeling more and more guilty. If we could put a finger on it, he says he felt uncertain about his own salvation. And then we have the July 2nd, 1505 incident, where returning back to university after time away, he's in the field and a thunderstorm rolls by and a lightning bolt strikes right near him and he cries out, "Help, Saint Anna, I will become a monk." Now, Saint Anna He's not crying out to God. He's crying out to one of the Roman Catholic saints. Saint Anna is the mother of Mary, considered the grandmother of Jesus. And she has a laundry list of patronages that she is over, one of those being minors. So she was the household saint in the Luther home. And so he has the joyful news, sarcastic, when he goes back home and he says that he's leaving law school and he's joining the nearest Augustine monastery, which is in Erfurt, where he went to university. And during this whole time, he enters into years-long depression, where even when he makes his decision, he goes sulking out of his parents' house, shoulders drooped, to his parents' further dismay. You know, you see your son leave the path you've set him on, only to go to somewhere where he doesn't even look like he's going to be happy. But this thunderstorm was not some sudden switch in Luther's career or personality. Knowing what we know when he's growing up, this thunderstorm was more of a catalyst, a push over the edge to move Luther to a direction that he was desiring to go in. And now the rest is very well-known history. When he's studying in the monastery, he racks up his theology degree on biblical studies, and we see later that he comes to the point in 1517 where he nails that 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door, very much having disputes with the way the Catholic Church handled indulgences. But it wasn't just indulgences. He had other questions as well. And this is going to lead us into our sermon context. So this sermon was preached in 1540, and it was the Sunday after Easter. Luther was known for preaching many sermons right after Easter, which was not just common in Luther's church, but in many others. This was about four sermons in. And like I said before, we don't have a particular title for this other than the header that Luther put, Thomas Delivered from His Unbelief. It was just called the Sermon After Easter. And this is also Luther's fourth time preaching on this particular text. And this message has a lot to say about faith and unbelief. This is important, particularly regarding Luther, because what we get from the Reformation, if we ask, well, what came from the Reformation, we could say, well, the split, the schism from the Roman Catholic Church. We also get the five solas, one of those being sola fide. Now, if there was a pen to put down on where which sola came first out of the Reformation, we can say it's sola fide. This is what drove Luther into his hyper introspection and putting those 95 theses on the door. Because faith or salvation, justification by faith alone, was illogical. It didn't make sense. It doesn't flow with judicial studies. It doesn't flow with philosophy or theology. If someone is guilty, they must be punished. Forgiveness doesn't play a part in this. Keep in mind in the backdrop, the Roman Catholic Church was also thinking through the same things. Everyone's life was structured in a way to earn back their righteousness. The Roman Catholic Church says salvation through cooperation with the grace of God. They have the seven sacraments of grace that each one would earn them back a little bit more righteousness. But not so much that they could escape purgatory, and they'd still have to pay for that. It would drive Luther mad. He took this very seriously. There are several stories of accounting for him struggling with this. He'd be in his room. People would say he was arguing with himself, but he was arguing with God. There were times where he would say he hates God because of the madness of trying to do the same thing over and over again, only to be stuck in the same place. Yet being told you can earn righteousness through these practices. My favorite is there's a set of stairs in Rome. These are the same stairs that Jesus climbed to be questioned by Pontius Pilate in front of the crowd. Rome had dug him up and brought him back. And priests could go there, monks could go there, and climb the entire set of stairs on their knees. And they would shave some time off of their deceased family members' time in purgatory. And Luther climbs these stairs. At this point, he's already questioning the indulgences, the sacraments of grace. He gets to the top, and behind him is a line of monks, each one occupying each stair as one waits for the next to get to the top. And he stands up and raises his hands and says, "Who knows if this even works?" Now, faith by grace is the only judicial, philosophical, and theological way that man can be seen as righteous. Faith by grace given by Christ. He would later write about this. This would be his great idea, his aha. He put this in his small cat articles. He writes, "The first and chief article is this. Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and are justified freely without their own works and merits by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In his blood, this is necessary to believe. This cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work, law, or merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. Nothing of his article can be yielded or surrendered, even though heaven and earth and everything else falls." With that, I'll now read Martin Luther's sermon after Easter, Thomas delivered from his unbelief. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he shewed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad, when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John the Evangelist further writes that Thomas was not present when the Lord appeared the first time to his assembled disciples on Easter evening. Now that the Lord comes just at the time St. Thomas is the first time absent, does not take place without a reason. For Christ could have easily chosen an hour when Thomas could have been found in company with the other apostles. But it took place for our instruction and consolation, that the Lord's resurrection might receive more and stronger evidence and documentary testimony. Now, on Easter, he appeared to the assembled 11, 1 week later, that is today. He appeared to them again, and at the same time also to Thomas, for whose sake alone this appearance or revelation took place, which is more beautiful and glorious than that of 8 days before. Here we see what a poor thing the human heart is when it begins to grow faint, that we cannot strengthen and comfort it again. Both the other disciples and Thomas did not only hear during the time they were with the Lord that he taught the people with great authority, and later also saw how he confirmed his doctrine by the great miracles performed on the blind, the lame, the lepers, the dumb, whom he cured, but also that he raised 3 persons from the dead, especially Lazarus, who had been 4 days in the grave. And, as it appears, St. Thomas was the most fearless and courageous of all the disciples, in that he said, when Christ wished to go again into Judea to Lazarus, who was dead, let us also go, that we may die with him. Such fine characters were the disciples of Christ, and especially St. Thomas, who it appears had a more manly heart than the others, and besides had recently witnessed how Christ raised Lazarus, who had been in the grave 4 days, and ate and drank with him. Yet he could not believe that the Lord himself arose from the dead and was alive. Moreover, we see in the apostles that we are truly nothing when Christ withdraws his hand and we are left to ourselves. The women, Mary Magdalene and the others, announced it, and now the disciples themselves proclaim that they have seen the risen Lord. Yet St. Thomas is stubborn and will not believe it, yea, and he will not be satisfied even if he sees him, unless it be that he sees the print of the nails in his hands and put his fingers into the print of the nails and his hand into his side. And the beloved disciple will thus himself also be lost and condemned, in that he will not believe. For there can be neither forgiveness of sins nor salvation if one believes not, since therein lies all the virtue and power of faith and eternal life, as St. Paul says, and if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching in vain. Your faith is also vain. Yea, are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. To perdition will St. Thomas also go. He will not be saved, but wills to be lost, because he will not believe that Christ is risen. And he would have perished and been condemned in his unbelief had not Christ rescued him from it by this revelation. So, the Holy Spirit illustrates and teaches now in this example that without faith, we are simply blind and completely hardened. As we see everywhere in the Holy Scriptures, that the human heart is the hardest thing in the world, harder than steel and adamant. And on the other hand, if it be bashful, despondent, and soft, there is no water or nor oil so soft as the human heart. You find many examples and narratives illustrating this in the scripture. Pharaoh, before whom Moses performed so many terrible signs and wonders, that he could not reply to them. Yea, he had to admit that it was God's finger, and therefore also confessed he had sinned against God and his people. Yet his heart became harder and more obdurate continually until the Lord drowned him with all his army in the sea. Likewise also the Jews, the more powerfully God, Christ proved both by word and deed that he was the one who was promised by their fathers, that he should be a blessing to them and to the whole world, the more vehemently and bitterly they raged against him, and their hatred, blasphemy, and persecution knew no measures nor end until they condemned their Lord and God to the most ignominious death and crucified him between two malefactors. Nothing could prevent it, although Pilate, the judge himself, declared against them that he was innocent. Creation acted differently than usual, and thereby testified that its Lord and Creator hung there on the cross. Likewise, the thief freely confessed publicly, although Christ truly hung there and died, yet he was a king who had an eternal heavenly kingdom. And the heathen centurion publicly cried, "Truly this was the Son of God." This all, I say, helped nothing to bring about this conversion. This is the way the godless, condemned world does. The more grace and kindness God shows it, the more unthankful and wicked it becomes. Now it is meet and right for us all to thank God from our hearts that he has revealed his holy word so pure and clear before the day of judgment, from which we learn what inexpressible treasures he has given us in Christ, namely that we are saved by him from sin and death and shall now be righteous and blessed. What is the attitude of the world to this? As its custom is, it does not know how to abuse, blaspheme, and condemn this word of grace and life enough, and wherever possible, to persecute and destroy those who confess it. And although the world hears that God will severely punish such sin with hellfire and eternal condemnation, it thinks little about it, goes ahead securely and obdurately, as if it were nothing, and enjoys its sport as we clearly see now in the Pope and his following. And yet, it is such horrible and dreadful wrath that all creatures are terrified by it. Therefore, it is certainly true that no stone, steel, adamant, yea, nothing on earth is as hard as the impenitent heart of man. On the other hand, if the heart loses courage and is terrified, it is softer than water and oil, so that, as Scripture says, it is frightened at a rustling leaf. And when such a person is alone in a room and hears a little cracking of a rafter or a beam, he thinks thunder and lightning are striking him, and he is in such anxiety and fear, as I have often seen, that no one can comfort or strengthen him. And all the preachers and all consulting proverbs are too few to calm him. So there is no moderation with the human heart. It is either entirely too hard, like wood and stone, that it inquires about neither God nor Satan, or, on the other hand, is entirely too timid, fickle, and despondent. Thus, the apostles are here too scared and terror-stricken by the scandal they saw in their Lord being so ignominiously mocked, spit upon, scourged, pierced, and finally crucified, so that they no longer had a heart in their bodies, who before, while they had Christ among them, were so bold and courageous that James and John ventured to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume the Samaritans who would not receive Christ. They also knew how gloriously to boast that the devils were in the name of Christ subject unto them. And Thomas admonished the others and said, "Let us go, that we may die with him." And Peter, more impetuous than the others, smites with the words among the crowd when they wish to seize and take Christ captive. But now they lie prostrate, in great fear and terror, locked up, and will let no one come to them. For this reason they were also terrified at the Lord when he comes and greets them, and they still think, which is indeed a sign that they are completely overcome by fear and despair. They see a spirit or a ghost. So soon they had forgotten all the miracles, signs, and words they had seen and heard from him, that the Lord had enough to do during the 40 days after his resurrection before he separated from them, in his appearances and revelations in various ways. Now to the women, then to the disciples, both individually and collectively, besides eating and drinking with them, all for the purpose that they might be assured that he is risen. Yet it is so hard for this truth to enter their hearts. Likewise, when after 40 days he spoke with them out of the scriptures about the kingdom of God, which should now commence and be a kingdom in which should be proclaimed in his name repentance and forgiveness of sins among all nations, they raise the cry and ask him when he was about to ascend from them in a cloud, and say, "Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They have entirely different thoughts of the kingdom of Christ than those he had been teaching them. Here you see how exceedingly difficult it is for bashful and despondent hearts to be comforted and strengthened, even after being rightly instructed, so that they know what kind of king Christ is and what he has accomplished by his death and resurrection. Thus, both the obduracy and the bashfulness of the human heart are indescribable. When out of danger, it is hard and obdurate beyond measure, so that it cares nothing for the wrath or the threatening of God. Although it hears for a long time that God will punish sin with eternal death and condemnation, yet it goes ahead and is drowned in pride, avarice. On the other hand, when the heart begins to fear, it becomes so despondent that it cannot be again reclaimed. It is indeed a great pity that we are such wicked people. If we are not in want, we continue to live on in sin without the least fear or shame, yea, to grow stiff like a dead corpse. What is spoken to us is as if spoken to a rock. On the contrary, if there is a change in us that we feel our sins, we are terrified by death, God's wrath and judgment. We, on the other hand, grow stiff at the great anxiety and sorrow, so that no one can strengthen us. Yea, we are even terrified before that which should comfort us, like the disciples were before Christ, who came to them for the very purpose that they might be comforted and made happy. Although he does not at once set them right as he has to doctor them during the 40 days, as I said, he takes and uses all kinds of comfort and medicine, and still he can hardly strengthen them again until he gives them the right strong drink, namely the Holy Spirit, of which they drank and were comforted in the right way, so they are no more as before, bashful and terrified. Finally, we have in St. Thomas an illustration of the power of Christ's resurrection. We just heard how firm and even stiff-necked he was in unbelief
that although the other disciples unitedly testified that they had seen the risen Lord, yet he simply will not believe it. He appears to have been a fine and brave character who had thoroughly concluded that he would not so soon believe the others. For he had seen that the Lord only 3 days before was put to death on the cross, and the nails driven through his hands and feet, and the spear pierced his side. This picture was so indelibly and deeply impressed upon him that he simply could not in the least believe what the others told him, that Christ was risen. Therefore, he promptly and defiantly says, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He thus utters hyperbole. Man, I've been listening to too much Brian Regan. An exaggerated statement. I will not believe. He thus... Oh, wait. I said that already. That he will not believe his eyes alone until he will feel and grope about Christ's body with his hands. As if he would say, "No one shall persuade me to believe, but I will stand so firmly upon no that I will not believe even if I see him, as you say you saw him. But should I believe it, then he must come so near to me that, if it were possible, I may touch his soul and put my hand into his eyes." That is to be steeped very firmly and deeply in unbelief. And it is wonderful what he means by it, that he at once proposes a thing absurd, to put his hand and finger into the openings of his wounds. For he had always been so smart as to think, since Christ was again alive, had conquered death, and was rid of all the bruises from the scourging and the crown of thorns, he would surely have healed and removed also the 5 wounds. Now, this has happened for our example and consolation, that the great apostle also had to fail and stumble, in which we see how Christ shows and conducts himself toward his weak disciples, that he can tolerate also such who are still as hard and stubborn as St. Thomas is here, and that he will not on that account condemn and disown them, if only in other respects that they sincerely wish to continue to be his disciples, and not maliciously blaspheme him and become his enemies. And by this he teaches us that we should become neither offended nor despondent because of that, but in harmony with this his example gently go on with them, serve their weakness with our strength until they become established and grow strong. But it serves more to the end, as I begin to say, that the resurrection of the Lord is not only clearly shown and proved by this unbelieving and stubborn Thomas, who persevered for 8 days in his unbelief, and he lay there grown, almost stiff, but also that the power of the resurrection becomes known and is of benefit to us, as appears in Thomas, who thereby was brought from unbelief to faith, from doubt to certain knowledge, and to a beautiful and glorious confession. Now it happens, says the evangelist, first on the 8th day after his resurrection, when Thomas had established himself in his unbelief in the face of the testimony of all the others, and by this time he is dead, and no one hopes he will show himself in a special manner to Thomas. Just then, Christ comes and shows him the same scars and wounds as fresh as he had shown them to the other disciples 8 days before, and tells him to reach hither his fingers and hand and place them into the prints of the nails and into his side. Christ yields to Thomas so much that he not only sees as others did, but he also seizes him and feels, as he had said, except I shall see in his hands. And he says in addition, be not faithless, but believing. Here you see Christ is not satisfied to stop with the narrative, but he is concerned only that Thomas becomes believing and is resurrected from his stubborn unbelief and sin. This follows in a powerful way in that St. Thomas soon begins to say to Christ, my Lord and my God. There is at once a different man, not the old Thomas Didymus, just as just before, when he was so cold and stiff and dead in his unbelief that he would not believe unless he put his finger into his wounds. But he commenced suddenly to deliver a glorious confession and sermon about Christ, the equal of which no apostle to that time had yet preached, namely, that the person, the risen one, is true God and man. For they are admirable words he utters, my Lord and my God. He is not drunken. He is not jesting nor mocking. He does not mean a false God. Therefore, he certainly does not tell a lie. Besides, he is not here chastised by Christ, but his faith is confirmed, and it must be the truth and sincere. It is now the power of the resurrection of Christ that St. Thomas, who was so deep and obdurate in unbelief, even more than any other disciple, was so suddenly changed, becomes an entirely different man, who publicly and freely confesses that he not only believes that Christ is risen, but also is enlightened by the power of Christ's resurrection, so that he firmly believes and confesses that he, his Lord, is true God and man, through whom, as he is now resurrected from unbelief, the fountain of all sin. So he will also arise from the dead at the judgment day and live forever with him in indescribable glory and blessedness. And not only he, but all who believe thus, as Christ himself further says to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Finally, that Thomas put his finger into the wounds, I will not argue whether Christ always after his resurrection retained the wounds and prints of the nails. Yet I argue they did not appear hideous, as otherwise they might, but fresh and comforting. And whether they were still fresh, open and red as artists paint them, I will leave for others to decide. Otherwise, it is a fine idea to picture them before the ordinary person so that as he has a memorial and a picture that will remind and admonish him of the sufferings and wounds of Christ. It is possible that he retained the same signs or marks which will likely enlighten much more beautifully and gloriously at the day of judgment his whole body, and he will show them before the whole world as the scriptures say, they shall look unto me whom they have pierced. This I would commend to every devotional exercise for consideration. The leading thought, however, for us to learn and retain from this gospel is that we believe that Christ's resurrection is sure and that it works in us so that we be resurrected both from sin and death, as St. Paul richly and consolingly speaks of it. And Christ himself here, when he says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And St. John, concluding this gospel, teaches and admonishes about the use and benefit of the resurrection. These are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye may have life in his name. This is indeed a powerful and clear message, which highly praises faith and gives the testimony that we certainly have eternal life through the same, and that this faith is not an empty, dead thought on the history about Christ, but that which concludes and is sure that he is the Christ, that is, the promised King and Savior, God's Son, through whom we all are delivered from sin and eternal death, for which purpose also he also died and rose again. and that we alone, for the sake, acquired eternal life, in a way that is called in his name, not in Moses's, nor in our or any other man's name, that is, not because of the law, nor of our worthiness and doings, but alone on account of Christ's merits. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is none other name among men wherein we must be saved. That was Christ's, that was Martin Luther's sermon after Easter, his fourth take on John chapter 20. And it is a great and humble reminder of that even our faith, how it is when left unattended, even to our own hands, how it fades and becomes weak, and in Thomas's case, dead. We're thankful that those who are in Christ's hands are not left unattended, but acted upon every day. Next time, if you join us, we will be going through Christmas Evans and his sermon, The Triumph of Calvary. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we are in thanks for the gifts that you give us. For everything that we have is a gift, Lord. We have nothing to claim of our own. You have made sure that there is none to boast. No works, no righteousness of our own. All has been given. And all of Christ's life, through the gift of faith, which gives us his righteousness, Lord, has been given as well. We are in thanks not only for this gift, for it is not a one-time gift, but a continual upholding and pouring out of his life for our benefit, Lord. May we be blessed by this sermon. May we be blessed by this further Lord's Day. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.